Word of God. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told to Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And Saul said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regrets. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. And so Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed down before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said to him, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Restarting our series in Samuel, we come to one of the most well-known passages in this book, the rejection of Saul as king. A chapter that is famous not only because it paves the way for the coming of David, and we know that we're eventually going to get to him, but also because of that very well-known phrase that we find in verse 22. To obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. Better to walk in God's ways than to ignore him. The Lord delights in a sinner who repents. Sacrifice and burnt offerings have their place, yes, it's true, but obedience takes first prize. Now, along with that memorable statement, this chapter also raises several important questions. The destruction of the Amalekites, to start with. Isn't this an example of sanctioned genocide? Men and women devoted to destruction? How can we worship the Lord who demands and commands such things? Then there is the Lord's regret. In verse 11 we read that the Lord regrets that he made Saul king. And verse 29 tells us that the Lord does not regret and cannot change his mind. So what should we believe? Does the Lord regret and change or not? I will touch on both questions in the course of the sermon, but first let us get our bearings in this chapter. So our passage, if you still have it open, you'll see it begins with a very, very clear command from the Lord. A clear command. Saul is in no doubt as to what God says to him. Destroy the Amalekites. The Amalekites, those were a group of people who attacked Israel as they left Egypt on the way to Mount Sinai. And they targeted women and children. They attacked the stragglers, the people at the back of the caravan, the old, people who can't move quickly. Those are the people who the Amalekites attacked. Later in Israel's history, they would join forces with the Moabites to attack the Israelites again in the time of the Judges. Then they would join forces again with the Midianites and the Sidonians again to wage war against Israel. So constantly throughout the Amalekites' history, their interactions with Israel, they were making war against them. They were seeking to destroy God's people, constantly on the lookout for a chance to get rid of those who came up out of Egypt. Well, now the time has come for the Lord's justice, and the Lord demands total destruction. Men and women, children and animals, all that belongs to the Amalekites must be destroyed. That is the wage that sin deserves, destruction. And the Amalekites are sinners, so that is the wage that must come to them. In the past, if we think about God's instruments of judges, we remember the flood which killed many, many people, God's instrument of judges in the days of Noah. Well, the armies of Israel will now serve to do the same. Instrument of justice in the days of Agag, the Amalekite king. Now the people of Israel, when they hear Saul's summons to war, they gather in their number. Once again, we have a large army. And so we know that this is not going to be a test of Saul's faith in the power of God to bring victory, because he's got all these men. But rather, it's going to be a test of his willingness to submit to God's commandments. Will Saul do what God told him to do? Will he submit and obey the Lord as his king, even when he has all these numbers? Who is he going to listen to? Now, to Saul's mind, the answer to that question is yes, he listens to the Lord. He obeyed the Lord. And knowing the requirements of band warfare, he gives a chance for the Kenites to flee. Then he sends his armies far and wide through the lands of Amalek, and many, many people are killed. Many cattle are destroyed, and the animals which he did spare were spared for a very good reason. They were spared for sacrifice. That is to say, these animals, they are going to be given to the Lord. The Lord is going to receive these animals, albeit in a slightly different way from what he initially commanded. He will still receive sacrifices. Saul also has spared the king, but he's done so as a testimony to the defeat of an ancient enemy. He expects the Lord to actually look with favor on his decision. And so when Samuel comes to him with his questions, we find that Saul is bold and unashamed. There, the Lord bless you. I have carried out his instructions, he says to Samuel. A job well done. In the sight of God, however, we know that Saul's obedience has been severely lacking. Indeed, he turned his back on the Lord when he refused to do precisely what God had commanded him. Ban warfare required the death of all living things. Devoted to the Lord, that is how they were to be given to him. They were to be destroyed. But Saul has made a plan to share in the spoils. Now, that's ultimately what his sacrifices would accomplish. They would provide an opportunity for him and for his men to eat some of the animals. So it's two birds with one stone, if you like. The animals are devoted to the Lord. We sacrifice them to God. You know, he said he wants them to be devoted. We're going to do that. But we also get a victory feast. We get to fill our bellies. We get to enjoy some lovely, succulent meat. Now, as a result of this, the ban, this total destruction, is no longer serving as a picture of the final judgment to come. And no longer is it an exercise of the Lord's justice, because it's been tainted now by Saul's greed, tainted by his desire to please the people, turned into a destruction that testifies to Saul's cunning and power. Did you notice in our text he erects a monument there to himself to show the people, look at what I have done, not a monument to God's justice. And so the word of God comes again to Samuel. Saul will not continue to serve as king. Because he refuses to listen to the Lord, he cannot be the king of Israel. The most basic requirements of the king, Saul refuses to do. And so he cannot be king. The Lord made a promise at Saul's ordination. You might remember 1 Samuel 12. A promise that his hand would be against the king if the king should rebel and disobey him. Well, that promise must be kept. And regrettably, like with the discipline of a child, you wish that it was unnecessary. You wish that there was obedience and submission instead of rebellion and disobedience. But where there is rebellion, where there is rejections, discipline is the appropriate response. And so Saul must be deposed from office. His kingship must come to an end. And when God's verdict is made known, when Saul hears that his kingship is going to come to an end, notice how he very, very suddenly changes his tune. So previously, when Samuel came to him, he had his excuse ready. You know, the soldiers were the one who brought the sheep, and it was really about, you know, serving the Lord in some way and still submitting to his command. It wasn't me. But now in verse 24, when he hears the kingship is going to be taken from him, now finally he actually asks for forgiveness. Now finally he confesses his sin, his wrongdoing. And he realizes that this situation is more serious than he originally perhaps thought. He wants peace to be restored. But there remains a problem with Saul's confession. There's a selfishness that continues to underlie it. Samuel must return with him. Samuel must honor him before the elders. He wants to save face in the sight of the people. A king who walks by sight, like the leaders of Jesus' day, Saul loves the praise that comes from men more than the praise that comes from God. Now, given Saul's selfishness, which we see coming out in the final verses of the chapter, it's somewhat of a surprise that Samuel actually agrees to go with him. Now, why would this prophet of God, this man who speaks truth boldly, why would he be interested in an exercise of politics? Samuel may not have been called to publicly expose Saul's rejection before the people, but surely, if he returns with Saul, then he gives silent approval to Saul's actions. You know, and the people are going to think everything is fine between Saul and the Lord. Saul's decision to spare Agag was fine, sacrifices were fine, and so forth. But the answer to that question is made clear when Agag is brought forward. Despite Saul's plans, Agag is not going to be a royal slave to serve him at the Israelite court. He's not going to be like Jehoiachin, of whom we read at the end of 2 Kings, taken off to Babylon to sort of sit at the table and be a display of the Babylonian king's power. No. Samuel completes the work that Saul was meant to do. He swings the sword of God's justice. An eye for an eye, an ear for an ear, judgment according to works. The wages of sin is death. Now, reflecting on this chapter as a whole, there are a couple of additional points to mention. Firstly, we should appreciate that Saul is expelled from office, he's no longer meant to serve as God's king, but he has not been expelled from the old covenant community. So for Saul, you know, there remains a decision that he can make. The promises of God are still there for him to embrace, including the promise of forgiveness through faith in the coming Messiah. And so going forward, he has a choice. He can submit to God's decision. Now, he can help to facilitate the ordination and the confirmation of the new king that God will reveal. If he was truly penitent, that is what Saul could have and what Saul would have done. And we're going to see he doesn't do that. So there's a, you know, he's rejected from the office of king, but the promises of the gospel are still held out to him. They're still there for him to embrace if he would have faith. Secondly, thing for us to notice from this chapter is that Samuel's statement in verse 22, when he talks about obedience is better than sacrifice, that is not a critique of the sacrificial system. The only way for the holy God to dwell among sinful people is if a perfect life can be lived in their place. That's what the burnt offering symbolized. And if atonement can be made for their sin, guilt offering, sin offering. That was the message of the sacrificial system. And it was meant to drive believers, old covenant believers, away from themselves to look for the coming of a true and a righteous man, to place their hope in this future Messiah that God would send to make all things right. Now the Lord himself, he did not need Israel's sacrifices. He is not like the pagan gods. And sacrifices most certainly did not provide the Israelites with a license for sin. We read 2 weeks ago Paul's words from Romans chapter 6, where he said, "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" And what was his answer? "By no means." Well, in this chapter, 1 Samuel 15, Samuel actually beat him to it. We don't sin so that we can sacrifice. No, we sacrifice so that we can come into God's presence. We enjoy fellowship with him. And in that fellowship, we long to be changed by his Spirit as we fix our hopes on the Messiah, on Christ. This sacrificial system was meant to make Israel strong for obedience. It was never, never, never a substitute for life change. Final observation. Final observation. This chapter, along with confirming to us and showing us again how the king, or God's king, must be one who perfectly obeys him, it also shows us that God's king will be the one through whom the Lord brings about his justice. God's king will both pronounce and execute God's judgment on his enemies. Now the need, if you remember, you know, our earlier chapters in 1 Samuel, we've seen again and again the need for a king who loves the praise of God more than the praise of men. A king who walks by faith and not by sight. We've had several chapters drawing attention to Saul's failures to show us that he is not that kind of king. He's a king like the nations, a king who makes decisions based on what he can see rather than what God has said and promised. And we've seen those failures so that we might long for the coming of the Messiah, so that we might look forward to the day when the true king should arrive. But one aspect of that true king, that Messiah's work, that is now further clarified for us, is the judgment which that Messiah will bring. Now, the servant of the Lord, who is spoken of in Isaiah, yes, he will announce the good news of the Lord's favor. He will announce salvation to all who trust in him. The wonder of Christ's active and passive obedience. The wonder of justification through faith. But he will also come to destroy the wicked. He will also come to destroy the wicked. And not in his first coming. We know from the Gospels that Jesus never took up the sword. But in his second coming, he will do so. The great rider on the white horse, faithful and true, he will return in glory with his angels, and he will bring God's justice to the world. He will tread the winepress of the fury of God's wrath, and whoever's name is not found written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. A terrible day of judgment for those opposed to God. A day of lex talionis, judgment according to works, where only what is perfect will stand. It's a day which we do not fear as Christian believers. Indeed, it's even a day which we look forward to, because we know it's the day when the new earth will come. And we don't fear that day because our judgment has already taken place. United to Christ, again, as we saw 2 weeks ago, we died with him. The death that our sins deserve has been paid in full already. That death has come. It's been paid. And just as Jesus was resurrected from the grave and given a reward for his obedience, the reward of life in God's presence, united to him, we are sure to receive the same. Now, as we live today in the light of Christ's return, we remember that now is the time of God's mercy. Now is the time of salvation, the time when the good news of Jesus is to be proclaimed far and wide. The good news of an alien righteousness, the good news of peace with God for those who believe. This, the time in which you and I now live, is the time for sinners to come to faith and to join God's church. This is the time where we will, in a moment, celebrate Holy Communion, as a visible proclamation of Christ's death, a reminder that his body was shed in our place, his blood was spilled on our behalf. But we also recognize that this is a time in which God seeks to renew us, to renew his people by his Spirit, and that our formal worship gathering is never a substitute for obedience. We do not sin so that grace may abound. Our prayers, which we pray together, do not excuse selfishness and greed. Our songs, which we sing together, they do not atone for the harsh words we speak on the phone. Our offerings, which we will give after our celebration of communion, they do not provide us with a heavenly credit that sort of gives us a freedom to steal or take what we have not earned here on earth. Brother and sister, we are not pagans who go through liturgical motions in order to please the gods so that we can then get on with living as we would like. No, the new life which Christ has given to us by his Spirit is a stimulus to obedience. United to Christ, we share in his resurrection power, and we must live on the basis of that union. And so as we come to the Lord's table, we will first hear a warning. A warning that it is a table only for those who belong to Christ. A table for sinners who now seek to honor and glorify God with their lives. But we will also hear an encouragement. An encouragement to come and feed on the body and blood of Christ. The promise of spiritual nourishment held out to us. The promise of real fellowship with our risen Lord. As it were, being lifted up into his heavenly presence to be made strong for our earthly pilgrimage and ready for the return of our King.